Hear the word of the Lord. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I have wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and to the careful hearing of his word. Amen. So as I said before, this is the second Sunday we're looking at the seven woes that Jesus pronounced in Matthew 23. I talked last time about how Jesus is speaking in the tradition of the prophets here. He's going into a prophetic discourse and introducing the Olivet Discourse that'll begin in Matthew 24. And here he sounds a lot like Isaiah and a lot like Micah when they contended with Israel on behalf of God. They brought their case against the people on God's behalf. They accused the people of hypocrisy, and they gave examples, challenging them as Micah did, and saying that their sacrifices were empty, that their body, there's no body that can be offered to satisfy for the sins of the soul. But at the same time, they knew what God required, and these are the words of Micah, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. As we read this morning, Jesus sounds very much like the prophet Jeremiah. When Jeremiah spoke against the abominations of Judah, that we read about in Jeremiah chapter 7, the things that Judah did, offering their sons and their daughters to the fire of their idols. These things that Judah did are unimaginable to us. And Jesus says they're going to be punished with unimaginable punishment. It's described as corpses piling up outside because there would be no room for them in the tombs. They would be overflowing, where the bodies would be food for the birds and the beasts, and there would be too many to shoo away. And here in Matthew 23, Jesus is drawing a direct line, it seems, from the brutality of those abominations of Judah to the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, of the people of his generation. The woes that he pronounces on them, that their guilt is no less than their fathers who killed the prophets and who sacrificed their own children to idols. In fact, Jesus says, not only are you not different from them, you're standing on their shoulders. That seems to be the implication of verse 29. He begins the discourse then by concluding the description of their hypocrisy, the description that he did, that he made up to verse 27, or verse 24. That description of having not a righteousness by faith, but a so-called righteousness that was only external. This is how he puts it in starting in verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside may be clean also. And woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So the theme there in that section of woes continues from the earlier section that we talked about 2 weeks ago. The first woes were a description of that kind of religious activity that's only external, the sorts of things the Pharisees were doing, because they had that tendency to deceive themselves into thinking that if they could just appear righteous, then they would actually be righteous. And that's a human and a sinner's tendency, that if we can just appear righteous, then we might actually be righteous. And these woes, starting in verse 25, are the descriptions of the scribes and Pharisees, who outwardly, Jesus says, appear clean, but they're anything but. Maybe it's because they were just pure hypocrites. That could be, but I think we mentioned before that it's rarely ever the case that someone is just a pure hypocrite. The pure hypocrite might not care a bit for pleasing God. They're just making a show purely. But maybe it was something else. Maybe they weren't pure hypocrites. Maybe they thought doing good things that appear righteous would actually make them righteous throughout, that they would start from the inside so that it would work in, righteousness would work inside. They would start pleasing God by first working on the outside. And there's a pretty important mistake in that kind of thinking, Jesus is telling the people and is telling us, that practicing righteousness externally isn't likely to change anything about your heart. That's the key principle there about external righteousness. It's not likely to change anything about your heart. It's more likely, in fact, to make you into a hypocrite, which is what happened to the Pharisees. They paid so much attention on appearing righteous to others that they left off any concern. They were dulled to any concern about the heart obedience to the law, what Jesus summarized as justice and mercy and faithfulness. And without any sense of irony, then, these Pharisees working on the outsides, they could do this without even making a second thought. They could make long prayers in the synagogue, and on the same day, they could swear lies to their neighbor. They could do things like make showy rules about tithing all the way down to your household herbs, to the mint, to the dill, to the cumin, and then turn around and rob helpless widows of their estates. They didn't see any contradiction there. They made themselves such experts on minor things that they ignored the weightier things. They would strain out a gnat to swallow a camel, is how Jesus put it. Their appearance on the outside could be compared with their eating and drinking, and that's the example Jesus uses in verse 25. The traditions of the time held that hollow dishes, like cups and bowls, there were procedures for how to keep those clean, because everything had to have ritual cleanliness if you're going to use them for a meal. So there were things like cups and bowls or plates, especially plates with rims, anything that had an inside to it. They didn't become ritually clean on the outside, but they became ritually unclean on the inside. So for a Jew, before a meal, you would make sure to clean the inside of your cups and bowls where the food touches it. So Jesus is alluding to this practice, and he says the Pharisees, though they cleaned their cups and their bowls for ritual purposes, all the while what they were eating and drinking was the fruits of their cheating and the fruits of their extortion. The wine they had was bought from the extortion of widows' houses. It was from their self-indulgence. Their dishes were clean, in other words, but they were filling them with uncleanness. So Jesus' example chides them with the absurdity for doing with themselves exactly the opposite of what they do with their dishes. They clean them out assiduously, and then they pour uncleanness into them. They take meticulous plans to clean the dishes, but their meals they ate were funded by their cheating and by their corruption. So outside they can appear clean, but inside they're drinking in that extortion. And that's the fatal mistake. That's the mistake in man's default way of thinking, that we can do what we can on the externals, and that would affect our internals, our heart. Man looks after appearances, the Lord says, but God looks at the heart. And so appearances can be deceiving. And when you order your appearances to righteousness, that doesn't necessarily mean anything is happening in your heart. Perhaps it was like the appearances of Jerusalem, the city itself, during the Passover week. Jesus, in verse 27 and 28, is referring to whitewashed tombs, or if you have the King James, whited sepulchres, and they would have been noticeable. The tombs would not have been in a cemetery bordered by a fence like we would typically have it today. The tombs might have been interspersed through the countryside. Just any cave or any carve-out in a rock that would be suitable for a tomb would be made into a tomb. So they would have been noticeable, these tombs, to pilgrims as they passed through the outskirts of Jerusalem. And remember, this is Passover week. Pilgrims are coming to Jerusalem. They're coming by the thousands to attend the Passover and the worship in the temple. And if you were a Jew, one of the worst things that you could do would be to defile yourself on the way into the feast, and defile yourself specifically by touching something dead, touching dead men's bones you would be excluded from participating in the feast and from going to the temple. So that was a real danger. If you're a pilgrim unfamiliar with the area and you're coming to the outskirts of Jerusalem, because those tombs were carved into rocks all over the place and along the countryside. So what the people of Jerusalem would do, they would do this. To warn the pilgrims, the tombs would be whitewashed before feast day. So any time that there are pilgrims coming to Jerusalem, they would whitewash with lime, powdered lime, the tombs so that the travelers would know to avoid them as they traveled, to stay clear of accidentally touching any dead bones so they wouldn't ritually defile themselves before their feast. And the historians say that these freshly painted and bright white tombs that were pockmarking the outskirts of Jerusalem, they would be a sign that the city was in a feasting mood. When the whitewash came out and the tombs were whited, everyone would know that the feast day is coming. So it was a signal of celebration. It's like putting banners up in the city streets that the celebration is coming. So you know you're coming into the city during a feast because you see the whitewash all over. And that's the picture that Jesus is calling into mind with the whitewashed tombs, the one he and his disciples had just witnessed probably days before as they arrived in Jerusalem. The irony is that the whitewash on these tombs gave them a cheerful appearance. They associated it with the cheeriness of feasting, but in reality there was nothing cheery about them. They're just the place where dead bodies are decaying. The outward righteousness of the religious leaders was just a whitewash over the death and the decay that was working inside them. Because they didn't understand faithfulness is coming from the heart, from the inside out. Because these Pharisees, we know about them, they didn't even have living hearts in the spiritual sense. They were dead. Just as a tomb contained a dead body, their bodies contained dead and corrupting souls. Jesus uses the illustration of the whitewashed tomb had another purpose, though, not just to point out how dead they were in their hearts, but to teach them how their hypocrisy and their corruption shows them actually to be enemies of God's kingdom. Not just dead and unresponsive, but actively working against the kingdom, because they were enemies of the prophets that God had sent to Israel. This is what he says to them in verse 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and you adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. In other words, Jesus is saying, speaking of tombs, it's the tombs of the prophets and it's the tombs of the righteous ones of Israel that I want to talk about now. One aspect of the hypocrisy of the religious leaders was that they pretended to honor God's prophets. But in reality, they are the ones responsible for killing the prophets, for putting them there in the tombs. Now, if you think about this, this is kind of an extraordinary accusation to make. Jesus is accusing the Pharisees, the religious leaders, not exactly of murder, but he's accusing them of being murderous. And being murderous in the exact image of their murderous fathers. That's the accusation that Jesus brings. Not just murderous towards the prophets, but being blasphemous as well, because to murder a prophet is not just to murder a man, it's to hate the word of God. The motivation for murdering the prophet is hatred for the word of God. It's blasphemy, in other words. Hating not only the prophet, but the word that they brought to Israel. So again, Jesus is directing attention not to their actions, but to their hearts. Their actions didn't kill Abel, their actions didn't kill Zechariah, but their corrupted hearts had the same murder. They are the same as those who murdered their prophets because they're the same kind of hypocrites as their fathers. In effect, verse 31 says that they're the children of them who killed the prophets. And Jesus is using children here in two senses. He's saying they're descended directly from the prophets, they're literal fathers, and they're those people who are cut from the same cloth. They're sons of their fathers, they're the same kind as the evil shepherds that preceded them. So they're sons of the murderers of the prophets, and so they're just as much murderers themselves. They didn't actually raise their hands to kill prophets like Jeremiah and Zacharias, although you could say that they had a hand in murdering John the Baptist. We know that there was a silent conspiracy among the religious leaders that when Herod sought John the Baptist's head, that the Pharisees didn't put up a fight. They were consenting silently with Herod. They didn't have the blood of the prophets literally on their hands, but they were guilty of their blood nonetheless. And why is that? Why could Jesus make that accusation to the Pharisees that specifically they're not just guilty of the sins that were pointed out earlier in their chapter, their extortion and their self-indulgence, but they were guilty actually of the murder of the prophets? Jesus' reasoning says, yes, they are guilty of the murder of the prophets, and it's founded on these principles that we know, and I'll spend the next few minutes dwelling on. The principle first, that guilt, the guilt of sin is personal, it's within us, and the guilt of sin is also generational. It comes down to us. Guilt is personal and generational. You know the teaching of Scripture on personal guilt. We know that inherently, that it comes from sin. When David said to the Lord after his sin with Bathsheba, to you and you only, Lord, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. That's Psalm 51, verse 4. David knew his sin was personal. But in the very next verse, he also recognizes that it's generational. In the same breath, he says, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. David understood that he both commits sin and he inherits sin. And we call this original sin. That principle that's at work is the same principle behind Jesus' accusation of the Pharisees. Jesus isn't saying, he's not giving the doctrine of original sin here, but he is saying that the reason why the Pharisees were the murderers of the prophets is that that generation is living up to the same standard as the generations previous. They inherited their corruption. The sin of the Pharisees isn't exactly the sin imputed to Adam's posterity, but it comes from it. The sin of these Pharisees, particularly, is that they were following the example of their fathers. It's the sense in which God says he visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. That's the Lord's words in the second commandment. He visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the second and third, or third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Sin is generational, in other words, when the sons and their daughters follow in their father's footsteps. That's the meaning of generational sin. And the sons then inherit the same guilt as the fathers. So you can inherit sin, in fact, from your mother and father, just like you can inherit their estate. In fact, you can think about the sin and the faults of your mother and father as part of their estate. When your mother and father die, you inherit the house, you inherit the savings, and you inherit wicked hearts. All three come from the estate that you inherit in from your previous generations. So you also will have to wrestle with the sinful patterns that you inherit from your parents. It's very likely, humanly speaking, that what they struggled with, you will struggle with. In our society, we sometimes take this as something that relieves the guilt of a crime. It's often argued that way. In the courts especially, if an accused person can show that they were abused or that they had bad parents or they had otherwise a bad family situation, that this can be cited as a reason for the sins of the accused or a reason to mitigate the sins of the accused, and so the sentence should be lessened, so the reasoning goes. You might remember the trial of the Menendez brothers in the 1990s. There were two brothers, if you are too young to remember the Menendez brothers, they're two brothers that shot and killed their parents. And they went to court to defend themselves, and their defense not was, I didn't do it. They admitted to doing it, and there was evidence that was incontrovertible that they did it. And they admitted it. Their defense wasn't that they didn't do it. Their defense was they weren't guilty because of the history of abuse that they suffered at the hands of their parents and the complicity of their mother in their father's abuse. And it was some pretty horrible abuse that I won't describe here. But the jury at that time didn't buy the argument. Though the Menendez brothers were both convicted and sentenced to life in prison, the argument didn't help them. It did start a conversation in our society about what does the sin of the previous generation, what do the sins of the parents have to do to mitigate the sins of the children? It was a conversation in the United States about how generational abuse should take away or at least mitigate the guilt of a crime. The reasoning goes that you can't help how the sins of your fathers affect you as the children. And there's certainly something true about that. But our society argues that the sins of the fathers should in some way reduce the guilt of the sins of the children who commit the same sins. And we have to pay attention to this passage and understand Jesus is teaching exactly the opposite to the scribes and the Pharisees here. For the Pharisees, it was also true that their fathers were corrupt. It was also true that they had patterns of sin in their families, that they had abuse or they had corruption. There was generational sin in the past that did have nothing to do with them. But Jesus doesn't say that relieves any of the guilt of the murder of the prophets in the times past. The Pharisees can't blame their fathers because they commit the same sins. The sins of your family do affect you. But when you sin in their likeness, your guilt is your own, Jesus says. Not because God will punish them for the murders that happened before they were born, but he will punish them for following in those murderers' footsteps. Whatever sins of previous generations the scribes or Pharisees learned from, it didn't make them powerless and innocent victims. That's the way we put it in our society, that we're victims of generational abuse. It didn't make them powerless and it didn't make them innocent victims. They still had a choice. They had the choice to follow the Lord's command, to follow Micah's injunction to justice and mercy and faithfulness, or they could follow in the examples of their fathers and hypocrisy and murder. They had that choice. Whatever evil and tragedy anyone has in their past, and whatever evil you have in your past, you still have the same choices that everyone else has. You can follow the evil you learned from generations past, or you can follow the Lord and his commands. The choice is equally yours. The religious leaders, by their choice of who to follow, made themselves guilty of everything the previous generations had done, by their choice. Jesus puts all the murder, from Cain's murder of Abel in Genesis to the prophet Zacharias. Prophet Zacharias is mentioned in 2 Chronicles 24. He puts the murders of all of those and everyone in between on that generation, all the rebellion of the religious leaders. We could say from Abel to Zacharias, from A to Z, you might say, even though Z wasn't the last letter in the Hebrew alphabet, in our language it communicates because it's end to end. All the murder of the Old Testament is captured in the guilt of the Pharisees of that generation. Specifically, if you reckon the order of the books of the Old Testament in the way that Hebrews did, Genesis was the first book and 2 Chronicles was the last book. So it's probably in Jesus' message there that from first to last, from the beginning of the canon to the end of the canon, every prophet that was murdered, from Abel to Zechariah, was going to be held over on that generation. It was going to be imputed, in effect, to the Pharisees of that generation because Abel and Zechariah were, in canonical order, the first and last martyrs of the Old Testament. And Jesus is prophesying that not only are they guilty of what the murders of Abel and Zechariah, but he's going to send them more prophets, and they're going to show their guilt because they're going to murder the scribes that he sends, the apostles that he sends, and the prophets that he sends in the church. So for both of those murders, Abel and Zechariah and everyone in between, God was going to demand a reckoning. In Genesis 4:10, the Lord says about Abel's blood that it cries out to me from the ground. And then in 2 Chronicles 24:22, Zacharias' last words before he's stoned is, "The Lord look on it and repay." Both Abel and Zacharias cry out to the ground for God's vengeance, and Jesus here in Matthew 23 is promising that vengeance. Then to add to their guilt, Jesus was going to send more messengers. He was going to send the prophets, the apostles, the evangelists of the church to them in verse 34. And he says they'll do the exact same thing their fathers did to the prophets. He says some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. This is the way, he says, they will fill up the measure of their father's guilt and seal them in their punishment. God is preparing his judgment for the blood of all his people and his church, so that when it comes, he will be completely just in condemning the hypocrites for all the sins that were committed against him and against his people. And Jesus then, in this last prophecy to the religious leaders in verses 36 to 39, he's warning that this payment is coming due. It's coming due in this generation, he says in verse 36. And namely, that means the generation of the people that are standing before him at that time. Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, contains Jesus' very detailed explanation of that judgment on that generation that's going to continue when God judges his people by the massacre specifically of the Romans in Jerusalem in 70 AD. The prophecy that Jesus gives here is some of the most moving of all the prophets, because Jesus was not only a prophet warning his brethren of what's to come. Jesus was the one who sent all those prophets. And he was the creator and the redeemer of the brethren that he came to save. So his warning isn't just fire and brimstone, though that's in part what it is, but it's compassion. It's compassion for the people that he had earnestly pleaded with through the centuries. Verses 37 to 39 are that tender plea to a hardened people, where he says in his lament, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, now your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The Lord's so emphatic in his warnings and is in his condemnation of hypocrisy, not because he desires their death, not because Jesus desires the death of even the scribes and Pharisees, but because he's patient and he's compassionate even to the unrepentant, to the hardened in their unrepentance. These are the Lord's words in Ezekiel 33. As I live, he says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Even as Jesus warns of that ultimate destruction of those scribes and those Pharisees that will culminate in the destruction of Jerusalem, he's speaking of himself as a mother hen, not as their judge, but as a mother hen who spreads her wings to protect her chicks. The picture is of a hen who will use her own body to shield her young from the threat of the fox or the threat of the raven. Jesus is the Lord who will give his own body and his own soul for the life of his people. He'll give it even for the souls of his enemies. It's one of those times the Lord chooses a feminine illustration about himself to describe his tender compassion over his children. God is our Father. Jesus is our Father in this sense, but he loves the feminine metaphor, especially of the mother hen. It's not the image of the Father, but of the mother. That's the best expression of how compassionate and selfless Jesus is and how he expresses God's love for his covenant people. It's that kind of selfless compassion of a mother that God shows towards his covenant nation. When a child has done wrong and that child knows it, it's usually his mother more so than the father that he goes to for forgiveness and comfort. It's because the mother is the one we recognize as the one who always sees the best in her child. That's characteristic of mothers. Where a father's typical instinct is to punish a child and root out the worst, the mother's instinct is to see the best in her child. So the mother naturally is quicker to forgive her child's wrongs. It's a stereotype, so it's not always the case, but it's generally true. The mother most desires to forget the wrongs and to receive back her wayward kids. And yes, she sometimes wishes even to save them from the punishment of the father. If that's not the dynamic in your house, you've seen it before, where the father accuses the mother of just enabling the kids because all she wants to do is to have the children back. She wants to rescue the children, and she wants to save the children from the wrath of the father. Jesus is acting both as mother and father in this sense. As a father, he has punishment in store for the sins of the people. He does desire to root out evil from his nation. But he also, as a mother, he desires to save them from the punishment that's in store. And this is the forgetful compassion of Christ toward the covenant people of Israel, even including the scribes and the Pharisees. The hope of these Pharisees was not that their father's sin would lessen their guilt. The hope of these Pharisees and your hope is that you might run to the refuge of your mother, hen, to protect you from the wrath of God to come. The wings of the mother hen were outstretched, as it were, creating that safety nest for her chicks. But he says in verse 37, they were not willing. And it's for that reason, not because God has failed in his compassion, but because his people had refused the safety of his compassion. That's for that reason he will leave their temple and their city desolate or deserted. And we'll keep that word in mind as we go to Matthew 24. He's left them desolate because of their persecution of God, particularly the Son of God. God is removing his name. He's removing his presence from Jerusalem. Notice that he calls it there, your house, not my house. He calls it your house, where Jerusalem was previously the city of the king, the house of the Lord, the city that God has put his name on. He now calls it your house. In fact, for those scribes and Pharisees, they're on their own. Verse 39 says, they will see him no more until they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Which you can take to mean, this is controversial, that you can take it to mean they will not see the kingdom. And Jesus, as we've seen in Matthew, identifies himself with the kingdom very closely. You will not see the kingdom until you repent and confess Christ as Lord, until you repent and confess the King. That blessed in verse 39 is not the same word that Jesus used in the Beatitudes. When we understood in the Beatitudes, when he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, he says, happy are those who are the poor in spirit. It's to make happy. That's that sense of blessed. This is a different sense in verse 39. This blessed refers to being worthy of praise or honor. The scribes and Pharisees then will not see the Lord. They will not see his kingdom until they are converted and become people of his kingdom, such that they can give praise and honor to Christ the King. It's both a warning and a condition for the Pharisees, who now have in mind at this point not to praise and honor their king, but to crucify their king in the name of punishing blasphemy. That was the pretense of Jesus' trial, to crucify their king in the name of justice. So to everyone who makes a pretense of righteousness, so to appear faithful to the Lord as a cover for serving your own lusts, or to work on the external forms of righteousness, hoping that you will turn faithful on the inside, the Lord is pleading with you just like he pleads with the other hypocrites. Apart from repentance and true faith, renewing of your heart by the Holy Spirit, you will not see the Lord. Your hypocrisy will blind you from seeing the Lord, from seeing his kingdom. You won't see the Lord until you either confess him as your God and King, worthy of praise and worthy of honor, or when you find yourself face down at the judgment day, not praising him as blessed, but out of the terror for your eternal soul, confessing just that his punishment on you is righteous because he comes in the name of the Lord. Everyone will confess Christ as Lord, but only his people will confess him as blessed, as worthy of praise and honor. So to Christ's sheep, like those prophets and saints who suffered at the hands of the hypocrites, the Lord's words to you are that you are sent into the world so that by your persecution, the Lord's judgment will be validated against the false brethren. Notice that verse 34, there's a therefore there. And wherever you see a therefore, you always ask, what is it therefore? Jesus sends his prophets and his wise men so that they will be persecuted. Persecuted so that, in verse 33, the vipers, or the ones among the church who are not sheep but venomous snakes, will justify the sentence of hell God places on them. There's the logical connection of the therefore. He's sending his scribes and his prophets into the world, and they'll be murdered, they'll be killed and crucified, so that he will justify the sentence of hell on the hypocrites, showing God to be just because those murderers persecuted his sheep. So in a way, the prophecy that Jesus announces is both a terror to the true and the false brethren. It's a terror to the false brethren because they, in their hypocrisy, are continually filling up the judgment that's been waiting on all hypocrites from all Israel throughout history. And to the true believers, because you will be the ones to suffer so that their evil will be filled up to its full measure. This is another reminder Jesus gave us earlier, that the servants are no greater than their master. They persecuted Christ, they'll persecute you. Because the sufferings of Christ were made to show the judgment, the justice and mercy of God, the sufferings of his people will show the justice and mercy of God. This is the consequence of what the apostasy will be and the tribulation that we're going to hear about in Matthew 24. The saints aren't promised any escape from that tribulation. We don't understand that God has put us into the world that we would escape tribulation. As a matter of fact, we understand the exact opposite, that in the world you will have trouble, and I send you out into the world, is what Jesus says. The saints won't escape tribulation. They will suffer in the midst of it until the judgment on their persecutors is filled up. But make sure then, whatever you take away from Christ's prophecy here in Matthew 23, take away the note that Jesus is insistent on emphasizing as he closes it, how often he desires to gather his rebellious children together. The mother hen is continually spreading out her wings, waiting for her children to take refuge under them from the destruction that threatens them. It was too late for Jerusalem at this point. The judgment was complete then, 2,000 years ago in 70 AD, but it's not too late for you who are in the church today, but haven't repented of your hypocrisy. Christ still has a greater and a worldwide judgment in store. It's a judgment that still waits. The time, Jesus says in Matthew 24, that all the tribes of the earth will mourn. That's 24:30. All the tribes of the earth will mourn in that final judgment. So you have the choice to fill up the measure of the false brothers with your own hypocrisy and have their same guilt within you, or to come to Christ in repentance and faith, seeking the shelter of his wings, and be shielded with Christ's own body, his literal body, as it were, from the disaster that's yet to come. Jesus Christ is promising you in this prophecy that he's willing to gather all who run to him for fear of the terror that will come in the day that he comes to judge the earth. willing to forgive sins, no matter how great and no matter how frequent, because it's his glory to show himself merciful to the worst of sinners, to the worst of hypocrites. When they don't suffer the death they deserve, he's glorified when they run to him and confess, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Let's pray. Lord, you are our fearsome and yet compassionate God. We say with the psalmist, how precious is your loving kindness. Your compassion to the children of men is the reason we put our trust under the shadow of your wings. With you is life and freedom from fear and death. In your light, we see light. So show us, Lord, the hidden hypocrisy of our hearts. Make certain, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, that none of us so deceive ourselves with our outward appearances that we hide a heart that's dead, that has dead men's bones, and is far from your kingdom, that makes us hypocrites. Give us the gift of faith that puts away pride and pretense and just humbly trust in your sovereign mercy. And it's in our merciful Savior's name that we pray. Amen. Let's stand together once again for our final hymn, number 230.